to be with you this morning, to bring the message to you this morning. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be a blessing unto you this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we enter into His Word. Father, I pray that you be with me this morning, that I might, as your Holy Spirit has promised unto us, be a strength to your people and to an encouragement unto your people here at Grace. And Lord, I pray that it would bring honor and glory unto your blessed name in the power and name of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. My text this morning is from Romans 9, 6 through 13, but I'll go ahead and begin reading it, verse 1. Give us a little context before we get into the message this morning. You can tell from the context of what's written that Paul is basically answering some questions that many of the Jewish believers were having about the Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea that were not believing in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They couldn't understand how is it that they believe themselves to be the promised people of God. And yet His elect, they thought themselves, His chosen people. And yet there were many who were not believing in Messiah, in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so they were wondering, how is it? Has God's word not taken effect? Because, you know, the promises that have been given unto us, Paul answers them and tells them, not all Israel is Israel. And he does this to help them understand it. And it also helps us understand today, who is the Israel of God? Who is the true Israel of God? So Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 9, and he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises, whose are fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And this is his answer. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So there's two Israels there he's talking about. He's talking about the true Israel, and he's talking about the visible Israel that can be seen. The true Israel is within the visible Israel. The spiritual Israel is what he's referring to there. And he explains it. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Didn't Abraham have Esau? Right? And didn't he have Ishmael? But then he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so, a lot of the information that I'm going to share with you this morning comes from the writings of Dr. Robert Raymond, who was professor of emeritus. He died in 2013, but his writings, thank God, still remain. At Knox Theological Seminary at DeVos Chapel, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Dr. Raymond leaned heavily also upon Palmer Robertson, who wrote The Israel of God, for his views about these things. And Dr. Robertson taught at Reformed Theological Seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, Covenant Theological Seminary, Knox Theological Seminary, as well as at the African Bible Colleges of Malawi and Uganda. And I would also add that I discussed a lot of these things with Brother Jim during the week, and I leaned upon him heavily also to make sure that I'm in the right path on these things. So anyway, in the last few decades, there has been tremendous effort to convince evangelicals in the United States of America that the southeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea rightly belongs to the political state of Israel. Robert Raymond refers to this area as the so-called Holy Land. This right, he says, they argue by virtue of God's bestowing it to Abraham and his descendants in the Old Testament. Now, the state of Israel is not so vocal about this argument as much as some self-acclaimed Christian scholars and televangelists here in the United States, such as the Assemblies of God preacher and televangelist John Hagee, who's now in his 80s. He is joined by others like televangelist Kenneth Copeland, Paul and Matt Crouch of TBN, Jack Hayford, pastor of Church on the Way in Van Nuys, California, Benny Hinn, pastor of World Healing Center in Dallas, Rod Parsley, World Harvest Church, and now deceased Pat Robertson, who founded the CBN and the 700 Club. These people were obviously in the 1990s successful in convincing President Clinton by quoting to him the words of his ailing pastor that it is God's will that Israel, the biblical home of the people of Israel, continue forever and ever. Consequently, President Clinton in 1994 concluded his speech before the Israeli Knesset by saying, "Your journey is our journey, and America will stand with you now and always." This pledge illustrates why the United States has such a deep involvement in both the Middle East politics in general and a specific political commitment to Israel in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict in particular. This philosophy explains how bad politics have been based upon equally bad theology and has affected the course of world politics then, now, and for the foreseeable future. My objective this morning is to help us see by comparing Scripture with Scripture that all of God's promises to Israel, and particularly those regarding the land in the Old Testament, are to be viewed in terms of shadow, type, and prophecy, in contrast to the reality, the substance, and the fulfillment of which the New Testament speaks. I believe that you will find that it is we, as Christians, members of Christ's messianic kingdom, who are the real heirs to the land promises of the Holy Scripture. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go over there and take that tract of land over there in the Middle East. That's not what I'm saying at all. We are the real heirs to the land promises of Holy Scripture, because it is then only in their fulfilled paradisical character. Of course, John Hagee, in throwing down the dispensational gauntlet, has accused those of us who hold this view of being guilty of what he calls replacement theology, because he says that in God's economy, the Jewish people are, as he says, God's centerpiece and the apple of his eye, as he reads it in Zechariah 2:8, and should not be replaced with the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, Hagee's perception of ethnic Israel is error. Although it's important to note, as I've discussed with Brother Jim, this is not the view held by more progressive dispensationalists who have a more nuanced view. But listen, ethnic Israel per se was never the centerpiece of God's covenant program, as Hagee says. According to the Apostle Paul, God's promises always applied only to the true spiritual Israel, that is, elect Israel. Within ethnic Israel, as we see from my text this morning in Romans 9:6-13. Therefore, the land promises of the Old Testament, as I hope to show you from Scripture, were always to be viewed typologically, I only ask is if you hold a different view to mine, that you reflect carefully upon what I say before you reject it. And with that caveat, I will now begin with 3 points that I would like to present to you this morning. Number one, what is meant by the term so-called Holy Land? Is it not the Holy Land? Second, how is it that the spiritual Israel has replaced the physical Israel? And then thirdly, how should we as Christians respond to this evidence that spiritual Israel has replaced ethnic Israel? So let's consider the first point. What did Robert Raymond mean, as I mentioned earlier, when he called it the so-called Holy Land? He said so-called because the phrase Holy Land occurs only twice in Scripture. That's in Psalm 78:54 and Zechariah 2:12. And in both of those instances, the word land must be supplied. So apart from God's holy manifested presence in it, there is nothing holy about the Holy Land. But wherever God manifests His presence, that place is holy. Here in this church, if God is pleased to manifest His presence, this is holy ground. As God taught Moses at the burning bush in Sinai, Exodus 3:1-6. Because most of ethnic Israel still remains hardened in unbelief regarding our Savior Jesus Christ, I'm certain that God's presence is not manifested in that land. According to Julia Dunn, who wrote in an article in the Houston Chronicle, "The San Antonio Fundamentalist Battles Anti-Semitism," John Hagee said that, listen carefully to what Hagee says, and there are a lot of Christians who believe this today. He said that he does not believe that Jews must trust Christ in order to go to heaven. The Jewish people, he said, have a relationship to God through the law as given through Moses. I believe that every Gentile person can only come to God through the cross of Christ. But I believe every Jewish person who lives in the light of the Torah has a relationship with God and will come to redemption. Can you see the implications of this doctrine? Robert Raymond said, this is a radical dispensational statement, and it's heretical and in that it denies that faith in Christ is universally essential for salvation. Robert Raymond said, modern Israel must face the fact that to be physical descendants of Abraham and to have Abrahamic blood flowing through their veins, it means nothing as far as acquiring God's approbation. As John the Baptist warned the Jews, do not presume to say in yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children to Abraham. The Jews would later say to Jesus, Abraham is our father, while at the same time seeking to kill him. He responded, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. That is, you would rejoice to see my day. You were of your father, the devil, he told the Jews. Notice that these are Abraham's children according to the flesh, that he's calling children of the devil. Ethnic Jews must recall that Abraham had two sons, which means that they are not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Rather, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted for the seed. And who is that promise? Isaiah 53 tells us who the promise is. It is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, portrayed for us in Isaiah. Abraham's hope of possessing a land arose out of the concept of restoration to the original state from which man had fallen. Thus, the concept of a land that belongs to God's people originated in paradise. This simple fact, so often overlooked, plays a critical role in evaluating the significance of the land throughout redemptive history and its consummate fulfillment. Excuse me. In the Edenic paradise, that's in Eden, Genesis 2, we see God, whose garden it was, and which garden was employed later as a prototypical ideal. In Genesis 13, and a type of the eschatological paradise of God. We see this in Isaiah 53 and Revelation 2:7. Placing the original pair that he had created within it to tend and to keep it and to enjoy communion with him. But the paradisical nature of Eden was lost. And Adam's fall and our first parents were expelled from this land of blessing. But the idea of paradise was renewed by God's inaugurating it with the guilty pair with a second covenant that's called the covenant of grace. This is even told to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And later by his covenant with Abraham again in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, to redeem a people from their fallen condition and to transform the cosmos. Just as Adam and Eve had known God's blessing in Eden, so also God would bless his redeemed people in a new Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey that lay somewhere ahead of them in the future. So the land promises were never primary and central to the covenant's intention. God never envisioned literal fulfillment of these promises under the Old Testament conditions as primary. Even now, there are Jewish rabbis who are looking to rebuild a third temple after the destruction of the second in 70 AD. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So we see that the fulfillment of the land promises must be viewed as arising from a more basic, essential, redemptive promise for their fulfillment, and they await the final and complete salvation of God's elect and the recreation of the eschaton. Look with me back at Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. So turn the page back. Paul writes in Romans 8, 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so we see that the fulfillment of the land promises must be viewed as this. Even the writer of Hebrews declares that Abraham dwelt in Palestine as in a foreign country. If you go to Hebrews 11:9. And he never inherited any land during his lifetime, as Peter said in Acts chapter 7, verse 5. Although Brother Jim did point out in our discussion that Abraham did own a piece of the promised land, but what was it? A burial tomb. That's the only piece of the holy land that Abraham received. This is a very important statement made by Abraham, that although he did not receive the fullness of God's covenantal promises in his lifetime, he was staking his claim to them by faith when he ensured his burial in the land from where he would one day rise. Did Abraham really think that God's promise merely entailed the small portion of land bounded on the west and the east by the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan Valley, and generally on the north and south by the Sea of Galilee and the southern tip of the Dead Sea? Of course not. God promised him what? A people that would be numbered how many? Like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the sea. Now, how can that small tract of land hold this many people? Was his faith such that he would have been satisfied in knowing that someday his offspring would inherit such a land? Again, we must respond, of course not. His entire life experience of walking by faith and not by sight. Look at the phrase in Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. Let's always see the phrase, by faith, Abraham. It taught him to look beyond the temporal circumstances in which he lived. To understand Abraham's concept of God's land promised to him, we must give special heed to the divinely revealed insights of the writers of the New Testament. Just as Paul declared that the events of Israel's redemptive history were types for believers during this age. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:6. Just as Paul said that the religious festivals of the Old Covenant were a shadow of things to come, Colossians 2:17. Just as the author of Hebrews stated that the administration of redemption under the Old Covenant was but a shadow of the good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. So also he taught in Hebrews 11:8-16, that Abraham knew that God's land promises in their fulfillment entitled something far more glorious, namely a better and heavenly homeland whose designer and builder is God. That land of Palestine, per se, that served only as a type of their fulfillment. Look at what Hebrews says. I'm going to read it for you just real quick. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then again later, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So by faith, Abraham understood that the land promised to him actually had both its origin and its antitypical fulfillment in the heavenly, eternal reality that still lay in the future. We might then ask the question, okay, so what's the significance of that tract of land in the Old Testament? Possession of a particular tract of land in ancient times has significance from the number of perspectives with respect to God's redemptive working in the world. But clearly the land promised under the Abrahamic covenant serves simply as a type, anticipating the future reality of the coming messianic kingdom with Messiah himself assuming the throne of David in heaven. You see, that's what that land was. It was only there, just like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. What do they point to? They point to the cross of Jesus Christ. That land points to the heavenly land. That's what it was for. And Jesus will rule the universe after his resurrection and ascension, reigning until all his enemies have been put under his feet. Paul declared that God, when he promised Abraham that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you, in Genesis 12:3, was declaring that he was going to justify the Gentiles by faith and announcing the gospel in advance to Abraham. Galatians 3:8. Accordingly, he stated that all believers in Christ are blessed, that is, with justification through faith, along with Abraham. Galatians 3:9. Now, secondly, how is it that the spiritual Israel has replaced the physical Israel? Paul emphatically declared that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. Moreover, he taught that the present Jerusalem, the enslaved and doomed city, is the son of Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, of whom the Muslims are descendants. See the connection of everything? Bearing children for slavery, whereas Christians have the Jerusalem above for their mother. Galatians 4:25. in his parable of the wicked farmers, even Jesus talks about it. Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Jesus tells the story of a landowner, I know you know it, who leased his vineyard to some farmers and then went into another country. When the time arrived for him to receive his rental fee in the form of the fruit of the vineyard, the landowner sent servant after servant to his tenants. They were squatters, only to have each one of them beaten or stoned or killed. And last of all, the scriptures say, and this is very significant, he sent his son. Luke says his beloved son. Mark says, yet one other, a beloved son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the landowner's son, they said, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. This they did, throwing his body out of the vineyard. And when the landowner came, he destroyed the tenants and leased his vineyard to others. This, in the interpretive intentions of the parable of this parable are obvious on the face of it. The landowner is God the Father. The vineyard, according to Isaiah 5:7, is the nation of Israel. The farmers, Israel's leaders. The servants, the prophets of the theocracy, Matthew 23. And the Son, Jesus himself. The central teaching of the parable is obvious, as indeed it was to the original audience. After having sent his servants, the prophets, repeatedly in the Old Testament times to the nation of Israel to call that nation back to him from its sin and unbelief, only to have them rebuffed, persecuted, and often killed, God, the owner of Israel, had in sending Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, moved beyond merely sending another servant. Listen once again to the pertinent verses in this connection. Matthew 23, 21, 37. Then last of all, he sent his son. Mark 12, 6. Having one son, his beloved, he sent him to the last. From Matthew's last of all and Mark's last, it is clear that Jesus represented himself as God's last, his final ambassador, who's sending none other can come and nothing more can be done. The Son of God is the highest messenger of God conceivable. In sum, God had in Jesus finally, hesteron, mark, eschaton, sent his only beloved Son whom the nation would reject. But the rejection of his Son, unlike the rejection of those before him, was to entail neither God's continuance of dealing with the recalcitrant nation, nor a mere change of political religious administration. Rather, his rejection, Jesus taught, would result in the complete overthrow of the theocracy and the rearing from the foundation up of a new structure, that is Christ's church, in which the Son would receive full vindication and supreme honor. His very words are as follows. Listen carefully. I tell you, and he's telling the Jews this, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. What will the owner of the vineyard do? This was in Matthew 21, in Mark 12, 9, and Luke 20. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Here is biblical replacement theology. And it is Jesus himself who enunciated it. National Israel, except for its elect remnant, would be judged. And the special standing that it had enjoyed during the old dispensation would be given to the already emerging international church of Jesus Christ, made up of both the elect Jewish remnant and the Gentiles. So as Jesus predicted, Israel's rulers rejected him and incited Rome to execute him. The second temple was soon destroyed, as was predicted in Matthew 24. The people were dispersed, and Israel ceased to exist as a political entity until 1948, as Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. Listen, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And he came and he preached peace unto you that were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh. This is what God has done. Paul declared, now listen to this very carefully. I want you all to turn with me to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 15 through 16. Verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul writes, let's begin with verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath of God has come upon them, where? To the uttermost. Since Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians in A.D. 50 or 51, but the fall of Jerusalem occurred in A.D. 70, it's unlikely that the intended phrase, God's wrath has come upon them, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem, had occurred yet, because it hadn't. So Paul's more than likely referring to what Jesus had said about those wicked farmers that we read about in Matthew 23. A rejection that Paul declared in Romans 11 has come to the expression in God's hardening the mass of Israel, save for the elect Jewish remnant. So once again, Israel as an ethnic entity has become Lo-Ami, not my people. Only now, with a finality about it, save for an elect remnant, do we see anything referenced to those Jews. These passages also highlight the unity of the one covenant of grace, the oneness of God's people in all ages, over against the discontinuities injected into redemptive history by the dispensational heresy that lies at the root of all the bad land theology being espoused today concerning Israel's so-called perpetual divine right to the land of Palestine. That is to say, God's redemptive purpose, first disclosed in Genesis 3:15, once it had become to expression in the terms of the Abraham covenant, was continually advanced thereafter by the successive covenants with Israel, David, and finally the new covenant. Accordingly, in his letter to the Gentile churches in Galatia, Paul described those who repudiate Judaistic legalism and who never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, Christ's church, is the true Israel of God. That's in Galatians 6:12 through 16. Never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That ethnic Israel is not doing that today. In fact, they are against it. In his Ephesian letter, Paul told those Gentile believers that God had in Christ made them citizens of Israel and beneficiaries of the covenants of the promise. And that he said, for he is our peace who hath made both one. And his letter to the Philippians, Paul declared that those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, are the true circumcision, Philippians 3:3. Clear that the Church of Jesus Christ is the present day true Israel of God. Again, Paul says in Romans 11, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, that is, a righteousness before God. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. That's what that land is serving for right now. It's serving to harden those Jews in their unbelief. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forward. But because God has by no means rejected every Jew, choosing in grace a Jewish remnant, we see that in Romans 11:5, today elect Jews continue to be saved by being provoked to jealousy by the multitudes of saved Gentiles who are enjoying the spiritual blessings originally offered to their fathers, and who accordingly, through faith in Jesus Christ, their Messiah, are being grafted back into their own olive tree. The justification of the Gentiles, then, is the primary avenue to the justification of the Jewish elect. Indeed, in this way, all Israel will be saved, Paul says in Romans 11:26. Now, for my last point, how should Christians respond to this evidence that spiritual Israel has replaced ethnic Israel? What should we conclude from all this? The twin facts of ethnic Israel's unbelief and God's wrath exhibited toward ethnic Israel, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians, pose a problem for Christians today. On the one hand, should not our attitude toward these people, through whom came not only our Old Testament scriptures, but also our Messiah and Savior according to the flesh, Romans 9:5, indeed our very salvation, as John says in John 4:22, be one of gratitude? And should Christians not do everything in their power to treat the Jewish people as they themselves would wish to be treated? Yes. But on the other hand, were not the Jewish people complicit in the crucifixion of Christ, notwithstanding Roman Catholicism's absolution of world Jewry in the event? And has not world Jewry rejected the Savior of the world, declaring him to be one in a long line of false messiahs? And do not these same Jews, when pressed, acknowledge that they regard Christians as idolaters because we worship, as we do, a mere man? In response to this problem, I would first say that no Christian should advocate anything even remotely resembling legal discrimination against Jews because of their ethnicity or their religion. At the same time, in light of the fact that the only hope of salvation for the Jewish people resides in the provision of the Christian gospel, it would be wrong indeed, unloving and unchristian, for Christians to encourage or support Israel in the establishment and maintenance of its ethnic or religious Jewishness that is the ground of its hope of approbation before God. This is simply to take seriously the uniqueness and finality of Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the only hope of not only ethnic Israel, but also of every race and every nation. The Bible denounces every hope for approbation before God that is not grounded in the person and work of Christ. Did he not conclude both Jews and Gentiles, both under sin in Romans 3? Did he not say that there is none good, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? And to say that the Jews, if they continue in the Torah, they have a relationship with God, is heresy. The Bible denounces every hope for approbation before God that's not grounded in the person and work of Christ. Such approbation pursued through ethnicity or through good works is futile. Paul tells us that in Galatians 2:16. Therefore, the Jew, if he's ever to know genuine forgiveness by God, must forsake the notion that his racial connection to the patriarchs or his allegiance to the Torah, making him acceptable to God. It's a strange twist of thinking, if not downright disloyal to the gospel, for Christians to aid and abet Israel in the retention of its ethnic religious distinctives that provide the ground of its hope for divine approbation, the holding on to which only solidifies Israel in its unbelief. And yet, in order that the blessing of Genesis 12:3 might be theirs, and in order to escape the threatened curse enunciated in the same verse, Christians must fervently believe that they must support Zionist causes, whatever the cost, and must rejoice with every Israeli advance in the world. Do we not see people doing that now? They fail to realize that they do, that as long as they encourage the Jew to continue to hold his unbiblical perception of what constitutes Jewishness, and as long as he continues to hold Judaism as a religion, in doing so, they in effect continue to reject Jesus Christ, who is Israel's only hope, and thus be eternally condemned with them. The Roman Catholic Church, in its modern effort at agoriamento, has not helped here either. And as I was studying this just the past week, you tell me that the devil doesn't know what's going on and listen to what's happening. Just this past week, as I was studying this, the Pope came out and condemned replacement theology as anathema, declaring consistency with the Roman Catholic 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church that because the faith of the Jewish people, catechetically described as the first to hear the Word of God, unlike other Christian religions, is already a response to God's revelation in the Old Covenant. Because the Jews belong, to the Jews belong the privileges outlined in Romans 9. And because with Christians they await the coming of the Messiah. The people of God include the Jewish people. Never mind that the Jewish people for the most part deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and thus the doctrine of the Trinity. Never mind that for the most part they reject their Messiah. The first time he came as a misguided prophet at best and a blasphemer at worst, and had him crucified, and accordingly believe today that Christians are idolaters because we worship him whom they contend was simply a man. Never mind that they see no need for Christ's substitutionary atonement. Accordingly to Rome's teaching, they are still related savingly to the people of God and may go to heaven. Again, the Christian is often told today that in his witness to his modern Jewish friends, he may assume that the Jew to whom he speaks already believes the Old Testament, and it only remains to show him that Jesus Christ is the one about whom the Old Testament prophets spoke. This is surely an inaccurate appraisal of the actual situation. The great mass of world Jewry today neither believes the Old Testament is inspired and inerrant word of God, nor does it have a clue about what the Old Testament's teaching. Let me give you a case in point. I was working about 25 years ago with Dr. Abraham Sofer. We were working in the research lab on hydrogen separation because of the work that the University of Israel had done. And we got into a discussion about him being a Jew. He said, "Oh, I'm just a Jew by race. I'm really an atheist." I said, "So you don't believe the Old Testament?" He said, "No." As he and I finished our work and he was getting ready to head back to Israel, I gave him a copy of Spurgeon's sermon, which dealt with this, and hopefully he read it on the plane, I don't know. But we have to think more carefully here. For can one truly believe the Old Testament and not acknowledge Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, the Savior, and the Lord revealed therein? No one who has heard the Messiah and his atoning work and then rejects him believes the Old Testament. Jesus himself expressly declared, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me," Jesus said. When the modern Jew claims that he believes and follows Torah, even though he may say that he sees grace taught therein, but who at the same time believes that he must live a certain way if he has to remain a son or daughter of the Torah, he does not believe the Old Testament and is denying the saving provision of which Torah actually speaks. The Levitical sacrificial system always pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who only and alone takes away the sin of the world. No other name under heaven given is among men is given to us that we might be saved, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians must realize that to bring any unbelievers, including ethnic religious Israel, to the Christian faith, they must show them the futility of any and every hope of God's approbation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that the Jews have Abrahamic blood flowing in their veins, or that they are physically circumcised, or that they are practicing sons and daughters of Torah, are all insufficient for salvation. Thus, we must conclude that just as for God, as far as the gospel is concerned, Jews are regarded as his enemies for the salvific sake of non-Jews. But as far as the elect is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Romans 11:28. So also for Christians, we should love the Jews for the sake of the remnant in whom God will fulfill his elective promises to the patriarchs. But Christians must also do everything they can without being arrogant toward them to bring ethnic religious Israel to the place where they will forsake any and every Jewish ethnic distinctive which they rest for their hope for salvation. Christian must do this for the sake of Israel and out of a loyalty to the cause of the gospel of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let us stand together and we'll sing our closing hymn, number 350. Zion stands by hills surrounded.